I do that jump while you were distracted with the papers, just in case I missed. Nothing worse than watching old guys try to jump, eh? Anyway, my subject this morning is something I hope you find interesting. I've entitled it A Non-Conventional Approach to Finding God's Will. Now, before I get into the subject itself, I just want to acknowledge that much of the inspiration for me to speak on this comes from having read Kevin DeYoung's book called Just Do Something. I've always found in my spiritual journey that finding God's will is one of the most challenging things to do. And Kevin DeYoung's book acknowledges that challenge and presents some scriptural answers to help deal with those challenges. So what I'd like to do to open is I'd like you just to imagine for a moment that you've just very recently accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so you've become a Christian. You now know you're saved, your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life. But of course, you still have to live this life here on earth. And in doing that, you want to please God, of course. You're a Christian, that's what it's all about. So let's imagine as well that you're confronted with a couple of choices. Maybe it's two different houses, which one do I buy? Or two different careers, which career should I get into? Or which job should I accept? And you want to know God's will in making the decision between these two. And let's also imagine that your understanding of how to find God's will is what I'm going to call the conventional approach to finding God's will. And I'd like to read a definition of that from Gerald Sitzer's book called The Will of God as a Way of Life. And up there on the screen. Okay, there it is. Conventional understanding of God's will defines it as a specific pathway we should follow into the future. God knows what this pathway is, and He has laid it out for us to follow. Our responsibility is to discover this pathway, God's plan for our lives. If and when we make the right choice, we will receive His favor, fulfill our divine destiny, and succeed in life. If we choose wrongly, we may lose our way, miss God's will for our lives, and remain lost forever in an incomprehensible maze. This, I think, is a pretty accurate definition of the conventional approach to finding God's will that many of us have perhaps been taught or just perhaps even gravitated to. When we apply this particular method, what do we usually end up doing? Well, it usually starts with a good thing, praying to God. And that's always a good thing. But what do we pray for? Well, what we tend to do is we tend to ask God to give us signs. Give me a sign so I'll know which choice to make, this one or that one. And then we try to interpret the signs we believe we've been given. And then based on our interpretation of those signs, we then make a decision. Now, how does that usually play out? Well, occasionally, and I would suggest actually more likely rarely, what happens is that it all becomes clear. You know, we just sort of know. It's as if God did give us a sign, and this is the one we should choose. Most times it happens by virtue of the fact that one of the options is eliminated one way or another, and we're left the other one by default. But what happens more often than not is that the signs are ambiguous. We get some signs that say, let's go this way, and other signs that say, let's go that way. And it's not really as clear as we'd like. And what we end up doing in the end is we weigh them up and say, well, am I getting more signs for this than that? And then we choose this. Or we end up choosing the one we liked most of all anyway. And in some occasions, what some Christians will do is do nothing. Some Christians believe that if you don't get a clear sign from God in these kinds of choices, you don't move ahead at all. You just don't do anything. Now, I don't know about you, but For me, using that conventional approach over many years has always left me with a little bit of a sense of dissatisfaction. I always expected it to be a lot clearer than that. And it wasn't. You know, I didn't get a voice from heaven saying, buy that house. There was no prophet coming up to me telling me what to do. It was just I had to make my best guesstimate based on the signs that I felt I was getting from God. And then the problem is that I would bring that same attitude with me into other kinds of decisions. You see, the kind of decisions that I've been talking about here are decisions about non-moral, non-ethical decisions. You know, which house you buy, it's probably not a moral issue involved in that. But then what if we bring that same sense of dissatisfaction into our decision-making about spiritual things? Like, what church should I go to? What kind of works of service should I be doing for the Lord? What kind of ministry maybe would I get involved with? And you maybe have some choices. And we tend to respond the same way. We end up picking the one we liked most anyway, or in a surprising number of cases, a number of Christians just do nothing. In fact, Kevin DeYoung wrote that book, Just Do Something, to address the issue that he feels is prevalent in his generation, which would be my children's generation, in which he feels that people are just not doing anything. They have so many choices, but they look at it all and they say, well, I'm not getting any clear direction. God's not leading me strongly in one direction or another, so I'm just not going to do anything. So we might well ask, well, where do we go wrong with the conventional approach to finding God's will? Well, before I answer that question directly, what I want to do first is to look at distinguishing between three kinds of God's will that we have in the Scriptures. The first of these kinds of God's will is what we might call God's decreed will. And it's epitomized by a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. If you could turn to that, please. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And here Isaiah is saying, under the inspiration of God, it's actually God's words, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. This is an illustration of God's decreed will. In other words, it's the kind of thing that it's going to happen no matter what. You and I have no say in the things that God has decreed are going to happen. So this would include things like when the rapture is going to occur. In other words, when Jesus is going to take the Christians and resurrect us and we'll be caught up to heaven to be get together with the Lord. We don't know when that's going to be. That's part of God's decree. Or when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, or when the world will end. These are all part of God's decrees, and like I say, we have no say in it. We can't change any of that. The second kind of will that we see is God's desired will. And what this is these are the things that God wants us to do with respect to his commandments and principles that we see in the Scriptures. So we see, for example, the Ten Commandments telling us things like, you shall have no other gods before you. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount expanding on that and interpreting it. Well, these are the commandments and the principles that make up God's desired will for us. Now, of course, we have a free will too, so we can choose not to go along with God's will in this. We're not going to change God's will, but we have the freedom to go against it. And the other thing that I want to say about God's desired will is that we really have no reason to ask God what his will is with regard to these kinds of things. We shouldn't have to ask God questions like, God, should I steal that money or not? God, should I sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend or not? These aren't questions that we need to ask because the answers are in the scriptures. The principles are laid out there. So there's no reason to apply the conventional approach to finding God's will here because as long as we know what's in the scripture, we already know God's will. The third kind of will, and this is the one we're going to be focusing on the most, is God's directive will. And what this refers to is God's will for us in those non-moral, non-ethical questions that are not dealt with in the scriptures. The questions like, which house will I buy, which job will I take, and you know, those type of issues. This is the area where people apply the conventional approach to finding God's will the most. And as Kevin DeYoung says, the way we apply it, he says, we're seeking God's secret will of direction that we assume he expects us to figure out before we do anything. Now the question is that true? Does God really expect us to figure all these things out before we actually do anything? Or have we gone wrong somewhere with this kind of approach? Well, I believe we've gone wrong, and I'm going to show you four ways that I believe in which we've gone wrong using this kind of approach. So the first way is that we obsess about non-moral decisions. You know, whether I go to Brock University or Waterloo, or whether I buy a Kia or Toyota, these are important decisions in themselves, but I would suggest they're not the kind of decisions we need to agonize in prayer over. Now, that might bother some people to hear that. You might think, well, the scripture says, pray without ceasing. So doesn't that include this kind of thing? Well, I would suggest not necessarily. There are a lot of other types of prayers that we can do without ceasing and still fulfill that principle. We can worship, which is, we can pray, worship and prayer go hand in hand together. We can praise God throughout the whole day and pray without ceasing. We can pray for other people, intercede on their behalf anytime we want. There's no reason why praying without ceasing has to include asking God to give us direction. Do I go this way or that way? Now, a second way in which we go wrong with this type of approach is that it cultivates a preoccupation with the future. Let me ask you a question. Why is it after so many years of them existing, why are horoscopes still so popular? You know, they're in our newspapers. I checked, Sue Today still has it. I just put it out to you. Why are horoscopes popular among so many people? What do you think? Why are people attracted to the idea of going to horoscopes? Right, exactly. They kind of want to know something about the future, right? Yeah, we've always considered it to be an advantage to know the future. I mean, if I knew that tomorrow morning I could buy a stock for $10 a share and in 2 weeks it would be worth $20, that'd be a pretty useful advantage for me, I think. Or if you knew you could avoid a car accident by taking a trip just by changing your destination, that'd be pretty useful information too, wouldn't it be? Well, using the conventional approach to finding God's will can be a little bit like using God as our own personal horoscope. Now, that might sound like a radical statement to you, but let me just give you an example. We might pray to God and say, God, tell me which of these two jobs I should pick. Sounds like a reasonable request. And yet, what do we really mean when we ask God that question? Well, what we really mean is, God, tell me the job that's going to be best for me. We don't want God to give us the job that's going to be the worst, so we want him to give us a heads up as to which job is going to be most satisfying to me, and I'm probably not going to get laid off at least for a few years. In other words, we want God to give us a clue as to what the future is, because we are assuming that the job he's going to point us to is going to be the job that's going to be make me happy. We want to know the end from the beginning. Now let me ask you this. Is there anywhere in the scriptures where we're given a promise that God is going to give us that kind of information? I've looked. I'd like to find one, but I can't find it. And if you can, let me know, because I'll cling to it. The fact is that there doesn't appear to be. In fact, the scripture seems to emphasize the opposite, that the future is something in the mind and the will of God, but not for us. In the book of James, chapter 4, and verse 14, James is talking to Christians who talk as if they're going to do this and they're going to do that without considering that God might want to alter their plans. And what James says to those Christians, he says to them, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What he's doing is he's describing the human condition. We were not created with minds and brains that can look forward into the future. We can make good guesses. You know, I mean, if you have a job tomorrow, you can say, well, tomorrow morning, you know, I'm going to work and this, that, and the other thing. But you can't be certain of that. I mean, if you get a kidney stone tonight, you're probably not going to work tomorrow. So we don't know the future, and it's part of just the way it is. So why would we agonize in prayer about things that God has never promised to tell us? Now, a third way in which we can go wrong in using this approach is that it undermines personal responsibility for our decisions. Any of you ever watch this show on History Channel called Mountain Man? You ever see it? It's kind of cute. I just found it a few weeks ago. And it's about these different men, and they all have beards down to here. And what they've done is they've all kind of left society, normal society among other people. They've gone in and built a cabin out in the bush somewhere, like way out there. Two of them, I think, are in the mountains of Montana, another one in Alaska, and so on. And in a couple cases, they've taken their wives with them. Well, now, what if I, some Sunday morning, came up here on the platform and announced to you that Linda and I are packing up, we're moving out to the mountains of BC, and I'm going to become a mountain man and she's going to be my mountain woman? What would you think? Well, I'm sure that there'd be a few objections that would come into your mind. I'm sure Linda might have a few. In fact, when I told her I was going to say this, you can count on it. You'd be going alone. So what if you decided that you would want to express some of those objections to me? So you come to me and say, well, Dean, do you really think that's a good idea, and so on? But what if I respond to you and say, well, you know what? I prayed about this, and God told me to do it. I've been led by the Holy Spirit to move to the mountains of BC. Now, what would I be doing in saying that to you? Well, one of the things I'd be doing was I'd be putting my decision outside of the reach of your criticism by laying it on God. I'm kind of suggesting that this isn't necessarily really my decision, even though I might really like it, but God told me to do it. Well, how are you going to criticize me now? But the only way you can be critical of me is to imply that I'm stupid because I've misunderstood God's leading, or I'm a liar because I'm making it all up. You see, I'm taking it out of the realm of my personal responsibility and saying, well, God told me, so what are you going to do? The fact is that God very rarely is that clear about these kinds of non-ethical, non-moral decisions. In fact, even the apostles in the book of Acts, there, I'm going to read you a couple passages from there. Even they, in making some of the decisions they made, were not necessarily clear that God had led them to do it. Turn first to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and verse 25, and won't get into the whole thing, but what's happened, there's been a big meeting of the apostles in Jerusalem over a real heavy-duty issue, which I'm not going to describe for the sake of time. But anyway, they've made a decision, and now they're writing this letter to be sent to the Gentiles to tell them what their decision is. And in verse 25, in that letter, it says, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul," and then goes on to say that they're going to bring this letter and tell you about the decision. Now, what I want to look at is just that little word seemed. They didn't say, God told us to send these men to inform you what we have decided. They're saying, it seemed good to us. And I looked it up in the Greek, and it has the same sense of meaning as it does in the English. In other words, they're not 100% sure that this is the right way to do it, but it seems like a good idea, which I believe is probably the best that most of us can say in decisions like this. You know, you buy a new house and you might say, well, it seemed like this was the best thing. And I think that's a valid way to go about it. Just turn to Acts chapter 20 for another expression similar to this. Acts 20 and verse 16. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is talking about something that Paul decided, the Apostle Paul. He says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul isn't saying, God told me that if I do this, I'm going to be there on the day of Pentecost. He's kind of hoping to be there, and if possible, he will be there. And that might surprise us coming from somebody like the Apostle Paul, who we know was led by the Holy Spirit. He's filled by the Holy Spirit. But on these kinds of decisions, he didn't profess to have to know the will of God perfectly or 100%. There was that sense of vagueness there. Now, the last reason why I believe, or what way in which we go wrong with this kind of approach, is that it implies or can imply that God is playing games with us. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. But look at what this conventional approach is actually saying. It's saying, God has a perfect plan for me. He wants me to make decisions that fit in with that plan. He holds me accountable for those decisions, but he won't tell me what the plan is. I have to try to interpret ambiguous signs in order to find out the slightest details about the plan so as to know where to go? Who would want to be associated with a God that was really like that? Most people wouldn't. The reality is, though, is that God isn't like that. And as we look at the solutions to these problems, you're going to see that God never expected us to expect that of him. So what is the alternative? What are the solutions? The first solution is to recognize the differences that I spoke about already between those three kinds of God's will. We have God's decreed will, and as we saw, with respect to God's decree, we have no decisions to make about them. If we're going to pray to God about his decreed will, probably the most worthwhile prayer to do is a prayer of praise. Thank him for his decrees and how wonderful they are and how they reveal his greatness and his intelligence. But there's nothing else really that we can say about them. With respect to God's desired will, well, as I said, we already know from the Bible what that is. So if we're going to pray about it, we don't pray to ask him what his will is. Perhaps we should be praying for the power to obey him in his will there, because that's usually what we need. And then finally, with respect to his directed will, well, as we've seen, God is not obligated by any promise in the scripture to reveal the future to us. So why ask? So what is the alternative? Well, instead of asking God to tell us which choice to make, I believe that the best alternative is to seek to glorify God in the decisions that we make already. And we do that by making his priorities our priorities. Underline that. I don't think I have that statement in the outline, but write it out. We do that by making his priorities our priorities. And I'd like to look at three scriptures where we'll see how that's done in a practical way. So the first of those is in Matthew chapter 6, pretty well-known passage. Matthew 6, verses 31 to 34. And Jesus is saying, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The things here that Jesus is talking about, like what shall I eat and all this, these are connected to the kind of decisions that we're thinking about. When we're looking at what job should I take, of course, we're thinking about, I want a job that's going to allow me to pay for these things so that I can eat and drink and have a home and all the rest of it. But Jesus says, don't obsess about those things. If you're going to obsess about anything, obsess about my kingdom. About finding my kingdom by getting born again. We come into the kingdom of God by being born again, by believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then after that, by promoting God's kingdom through the variety of ways that Christians can do that. That should be our ultimate priority, and if it is, God will take care of those other things. Now I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, and just a very short statement, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on to explain how you can be sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now that word sanctification, it's a big word, but what it really means in normal English, I guess, is to be set apart for God's purposes. God's will is that we be set apart for his purposes, for him to use us as he wants us to be used. That's what it means. Now, the question that we should be asking ourselves when we think about these decisions is, can our decisions in these non-moral, non-ethical areas affect our sanctification? Can they affect our ability to be set apart for God's purposes? I would say you bet they can. And I'm going to give you a practical example to show you how. Let's go back to our example about the two jobs. Let's say you're out of work, two jobs. One of them is kind of a normal job. It pays roughly normal pay. And it's a job that entails you working your shift, whatever it is, and then you go home and you still have time for your wife and your children and you've still got time for your church and to get involved with your church and all the rest. The other job, though, is different. It's kind of one of those almost 24/7 jobs. You do your shift, but you're expected to take work home with you. And maybe you're on call, too, and if they call, you got to be ready to run back in. Now, it pays 1.5 times what the other job pays, but it doesn't give you any time, really, for family, church. Well, forget that. There's no time for that. Now, as you look at these two jobs and you think of your priority being sanctification, which one of these two jobs is going to allow you to be available to fulfill God's purposes in your life? Well, it's pretty easy to figure it out, isn't it? As long as your priority is to be set apart for God's purposes, you'll look at these two jobs and you'll say, well, job number one, it maybe doesn't pay as much, but boy, I will have the time to be set apart for God's purposes. The other one, no way. So you see, just looking at it from that perspective makes it easier to choose which job that God may want you to follow. Now I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. It's just back a few pages. Colossians 1 and verse 9. And this is Paul's prayer for the Christians. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul wants the Christians to be filled with God's will, to know what his will is. But he gives us the answer as to how that's going to happen when he says, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What he's saying here is that what we need to do, rather than asking God to tell us which decision to make, we should be asking God for wisdom and spiritual understanding so that we can make the decision ourselves. That's the non-conventional approach to finding God's will. We don't treat God like a horoscope. Just tell me which one it is. That's all I want to know. We ask wisdom from him so that we can make the decision. And the scriptures in James chapter 1, verse 5, promises that if we ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to us. Now there's a promise you can hang your hat on. It's not the promise that you can know the future. It's the promise that if you want the wisdom to make the decision that conforms to his will, you'll get it. And in fact, we see in verses 10 and 11 here, we see the results of this. It says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see it? The result of asking for wisdom and making decisions is that our decisions will automatically be aligned with God's will. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a liberating thing to know. It frees us from the burden of the conventional approach, which says that if you ask for signs, then you look for the signs, you try to interpret those signs, and then you got all the ambiguity that usually happens. You know how it's like most of the time. It's just not as clear as we'd like it to be. Well, imagine being freed from that by simply asking God for the wisdom to make the decision yourself. When we do that, when we use the wisdom he gives us, we will then be aligned with God's will already. That's what this passage seems to say here. Now, having said this, I acknowledge that sometimes when people ask for God to point out the way, you know, tell me, is it this way or that way, sometimes God miraculously answers. Sometimes he gives the answer in a way that's unequivocal. There's no way that it couldn't be God answering prayer. And I acknowledge that that happens. But I would also tend to say that it's a more miraculous thing. And a miracle is only a miracle by virtue of the fact that it's rare. It's not the norm. It's kind of like speaking in tongues, you know. I mean, Christians argue about whether God would use speaking in tongues. Now, I would never say that God would never do that, but I'd say it's rare. I'd say God usually gets his information out through people speaking the language that's understood by the other people. But I would never say that God would never use tongues, ever, because we can't limit God. And the same thing is true here. So maybe if we're tempted to ask God to point the way, maybe the way to go about it would be to say, well, God, if it's your will to point me in a direction, would you do it? But if it's not, give me the wisdom to choose the right way that's aligned with your will. That's probably the best way to go about it. Now, I just want to end by reading one more statement from Kevin DeYoung in his book, which kind of summarizes this nicely. You have it there. It says, we know God has a plan for our lives. The problem with the conventional approach is that we think that he's going to tell us the wonderful plan before it unfolds. We feel like we can know and need to know what God wants every step of the way. But such preoccupation with finding God's will, as well-intentioned as the desire may be, is more folly than freedom. The better way is the biblical way. Seek first the kingdom of God and ask for wisdom to know how to live according to God's book. So hopefully this wasn't too shocking a message for you. It's a challenging one, and we leave it with you and with the Holy Spirit to work with you. Anyway, I'm going to close in prayer, and before I do, though, I want to mention that this is Potluck Sunday, so there's food downstairs waiting for us. So I'm going to close in prayer, and I'll give thanks for the food as well. Our God and Father, we again thank you for your word, which leads us into truth. And some of the thoughts that we've been looking at this morning may be challenging, but Father, we trust that your Holy Spirit can convince us of what is true. And we just pray that you'll work with us and inspire us to follow your will. We know that the desire to please you is a good desire. It's Spirit-inspired. And give us the means, give us the wisdom, give us the understanding to do just that in the many decisions we have to make. And now as we're about to enjoy some fellowship downstairs, we want to give thanks for that opportunity to do it. And we give thanks for the food that's been provided, all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.